Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon. We're going to title the sermon, Crossing Over. That's going to be the title of the sermon, Crossing Over. In Luke chapter 8, beginning of verse 22, Jesus said, "Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' And they launched out." And then the story tells about the windstorm that came upon them and how Jesus was called upon. "We're perishing." And of course, Jesus rebukes their faith. "Where is your faith? Did they not understand that he was the Lord of glory? That he himself was there in the beginning with God, taking part in the creation of all things, and that all things are subject to him?" Their faith was lacking. And when Jesus got to the other side of the lake, Lake Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee, Tigris, a lot of different names to that lake, then they came upon the demon-possessed man, and Jesus began to heal there and to begin to try to teach. But I want to focus on that phrase, crossing over. Jesus said, "Let us cross over to the other side." I want to think about that for a few moments, and I want to suggest to you very quickly seven areas in which people may need to cross over to the other side. And Jesus was talking about a lake. But we may be thinking more about the idea of the other side of a position. In other words, you're in this situation or you're in this position, and it's not the best place to be. And what you need to do is you need to cross over to the other side. That's the thought that we're going to be thinking about this morning. And in the first place, I want to suggest to you the idea of crossing over to the other side when it comes to teaching the lost. Now, we want to teach those who are lost as long as they're very sanitary type lost people. We don't really want to get down in the ditches. We don't want to go down into the poor part of town. Or to go and try to talk to people who are diseased or have any other type of serious problem. Or who are financially strapped. They may be a burden on the church here. And so we're a little picky and choosy about who we talk to and about who we want to try to convert. Maybe it's that person we work with who, boy, their mouth is so foul and they're always drinking. And I think they even maybe smoke marijuana. Well, they'd never listen, so I'm not even going to try. Well, these are the people that Jesus hung on the cross for. Remember Matthew 9:9-13, when the Pharisees saw Jesus eating with sinners? Now, he wasn't partaking in their sin, but he was eating with them and trying to teach them the gospel. And they criticized him for that. And sometimes we read that story and we don't realize that we ourselves have come to that mode. In Acts chapter 9, in verses 13 and 14, Ananias was called upon by the Lord to go talk to Saul. Well, Ananias knew who Saul was. Saul was a murderer. And he murdered specific people, and that was Christians. And he had orders to go out and to arrest them, breathing threats and murders against the church. And Ananias didn't want to go. The Lord told him to go, and he went. Well, the Lord tells us to go and to preach the gospel to the lost. We should go. 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27, Paul made it clear and said, "Look among yourselves. You know, not many wise are called. Not many noble." And it seems like the people who would be the quickest to hear the gospel are those who don't really have much in this life. And they welcome a message about something beyond and something better. And we ought to go to them. In Romans 1, 14 to 16, Paul talks about being ready to preach the gospel to everybody. And he mentioned the barbarian. Basically the unlearned, the rough living person. Paul said, I'm ready to go teach them the gospel because the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul understood that souls needed to be saved and he wanted those souls to be saved. We look at individuals that we come in contact with out in the community or even individuals that usually don't come into our circle. Maybe we need to go out and try to find them and teach them the gospel because we see a lost soul. So maybe we need to cross over to the other side in our thinking on evangelism. Here's the second thing. Some need to cross over to the other side when it comes to the old law and the new law. There are still people in religion who want to go back to the Old Testament and read it not as we should read it, as a tutor that brings us to Christ, or as very necessary information that God has given us. It is the Word of God. And these things were written for our admonition. And to read it and study it, to learn how God blesses those who serve Him and curses those who don't. But they want to go back and use it as a guide of authority in religion. And they want to practice certain things in religion and in the church that the New Testament doesn't authorize. And so they go to the Old Testament to try to find authority for that. Surely if God wanted it then, He would want it now, they would argue. What about Moses? Remember when he come across the place where they had no water in the wilderness and the people complained and God spoke to Moses and told Moses to strike the rock and Moses struck the rock and water came out. And then later on another occasion, it was the same situation. There was no water and God told Moses to speak to the rock. Remember what Moses did? He struck the rock. And God punished him, didn't let him allow into the promised land. Because he disobeyed God. Could Moses not have said, well, God, the first time this happened, you told me to strike the rock. Surely if it was okay with you then, it'd be okay now, right? God wouldn't have accepted that. The old law has passed away. The old law is not our authority in religion today. Those Judaizers that Paul addressed in the entire book of Galatians are trying to bring in circumcision and the observance of certain days and other elements of the Old Testament law and impose them upon Gentile Christians, telling them they couldn't really be true children of God unless they got circumcised and so forth. And Paul argues against that in the whole book of Galatians. And he says in 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Over in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 24 to 26, Paul explained how the law was designed to be a tutor, to merely bring us to Christ. And once we're in Christ, we no longer need the tutor. Hebrews chapter 8, the Hebrew writer begins to quote Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33, which was a prophecy concerning the old law and the new. And he said in verse 7 of Hebrews 8, for of that first covenant had been faultless, and no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. He's talking about what we call the Old Testament there. And then his application on that is in verse 13 of Hebrews 8, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And yet some of my friends in religion, when I ask them, why do you use the mechanical instrument of music in worship? They'll go back to the Old Testament. Well, David used it and they, well, that's right, they did, but show it to me in the New Testament. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, James 2:12, James 5:13, Hebrews 2:12, and other passages. I know we're commanded and authorized to sing, but where's the instrument? You have to go to the Old Testament. You need to cross over to the other side and realize that we're now under the new. Here's a third thing, and thinking about the idea of crossing over. Crossing over from the old man to the new. You know, a lot of times when somebody obeys the gospel and becomes a Christian, they think that that's it. They just leave and can go on and live the same old sinful lives that they've been leading and live the same way that they've always lived and put a bumper sticker on. Talks about how I'm just a forgiven sinner and grace covers me now. God demands repentance, don't He? And once we become a child of God, we can't go on living like the world. Now we have to pursue holiness and righteousness. I didn't put it on here, but every time I talk about this, I think about what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4 to people who are trying to do that. He said, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominant idolatries. He said, in regards to these, the people in the world think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. When we become Christians, we cross over to the other side. We no longer run with them in those avenues of dissipation. We're to put off that old man. In Ephesians 4:22, Paul said that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And he talks about some of the attributes of the old man. The lying, the anger, the giving place to the devil, the stealing, the corrupt words, the bitter words. When we become Christians, we need to put all those things off. The list really is even more extensive over in the book of Colossians chapter 3. Where Paul says here in verse 10, well, let's just get verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And in the list, if you go back previous verses, he lists things like fornication and uncleanness and passion and evil desire and covetousness and idolatry. Verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. That's the old man. We become Christians, we need to cross over to the other side. And now, as Paul would say in Romans 12, 9, we are to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Here's a fourth area in which we might need to cross over. Some might need to cross over to the other side when it comes to religious error. Cross over from error to truth. Yes, there's a lot of religious error out there. There always was, always has been, and always will be. Ever since the beginning of time, when God established truth, the devil came on the scene to tell a lie. Because he's the father of lies. Oh, God said that you'll die if you eat this fruit. You'll not surely die. And the devil's been lying against God's truth ever since. And people are deceived by that. And as a result, they lose their souls. And so to be caught up in religious error is to put your soul in jeopardy. You need to cross over to the other side and come back to the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, Paul said, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, he's talking about people who's going to perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They didn't love the truth enough to read it, study it, and practice it to protect them against error. That's what he's talking about. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, verse 11, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned. See that? Who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 to 26, Paul told Timothy as a servant of God, as a man of God, a servant of the Lord, not to be of a quarrelsome spirit, but to be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. They're in opposition. They're in error. We need to try to correct them, bring them out of that so that they can cross over to the other side where truth is. Here's a fifth thing in thinking about crossing over to the other side. From skeptic to believer. You know, in Psalm 14:1, the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It didn't say in his mind. The heart to the Jew was the seat of emotions. People don't deny God really intellectually first. It's impossible to do so. People deny God from an emotional standpoint. Some of the most famous atheists and skeptics of our day and of times past have made similar statements like, one guy said, to believe in special creation, that is to believe in God, would hinder my sexual freedom. Many have said statements similar to the one that's famous that goes, evolution is unproved and unprovable, said by an evolutionist. He said, but the other alternative, special creation, is unthinkable. Why would it be unthinkable? Because it would limit them in their freedom to commit sin. It's an emotional argument. They want to be able to commit sin without the baggage of guilt, without thinking about having to give account of that to an almighty God. And so that's why they cling to something that isn't, in their own words, unproved and unprovable. Evolution is foolishness. But we don't want to accept God, because then we have to be accountable for our deeds. You know, there's nothing wrong with fantasy as long as we recognize it as fantasy. We have many fantasy-like characters in our society. Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, Tooth Fairy, the list goes on. I believe we should never teach our children at any stage in their life that fantasy is fact. For many people, God is considered a fantasy. I've said for many years that we can prove the existence of God. A lot of times when people say, prove to me that God exists, they're thinking about scientifically, using the scientific, demonstrate Him, and let me see Him, feel Him, touch Him, smell Him, hear Him. But we can prove God's existence using the same method that's used all over this country every day, the legal method. Ask someone if they believe Abraham Lincoln said 67 years ago. They'll say absolutely. Or ask them if they believe that Abraham Lincoln even lived. You can't prove these things scientifically. They must be proven using the legal method, which includes an abundance of witnesses through their writings, memorials, and other necessary ingredients. Well, there are many witnesses that testify that God must exist. If we can prove that the Bible couldn't have been written by man and had to have been written by God, then we've proved that God exists, because He has to exist to have written it. And there's so many ways to do that. One way is to appeal to scientific foreknowledge of the Bible. You know, the Bible wasn't written to serve as a science book, but there are many things recorded in the Bible that are well known today to be scientifically accurate that nobody really knew when they were written in the Word of God. And the significance is that these scientific facts were recorded in the Bible hundreds, sometimes even thousands of years before man actually discovered these facts for himself. And so the question is, did the Bible writers just get lucky in guessing at these scientific facts, or were they recording facts that were given to them by Almighty God? Dr. Henry Morris said this, "One of the most arresting evidences of the inspiration of the Bible is the great number of scientific truths that have lain hidden within its pages for 30 centuries or more, only to be discovered by man's enterprise within the last few centuries or even years." Take, for example, the area of astronomy. Consider the scientific fact that light travels in a path. Most people know that, right? It was commonly believed that light was transmitted instantaneously all the way into the 1800s. A lot of people don't know that. It was Sir Isaac Newton who first suggested that light was made up of small particles that traveled in a straight line. A lost roamer was the man who measured the velocity of light. He did this using evidence from the fact that there was a delay as light traveled through space. It's well known today that light is radiant energy that travels in electromagnetic waves. The rate at which it travels has even been measured. 186,000 miles per second. That's the path of light. And all this knowledge is fairly recent to man, with the seeds to understanding it starting as late as the 1800s. Wouldn't it be amazing if we could show that the Bible revealed this very thing a few thousand years ago? We can. Job 38, verse 19. The Bible says, "Where is the way to the dwelling of light?" Now, the Hebrew word used here for way is literally translated traveled path or road. And so here in Job, light is depicted as traveling down a path or a road. How did Job know that? God told him. That's how Job knew. Did you know there are fresh water springs in the salty seas? There are actually places in the sea where you can dip fresh water out by the gallons because of these fresh water springs. Well, that fact wasn't discovered by man until Strabo, and he lived about 63 A.D. to 21, or 63 B.C. to 21 A.D. Today, men know that these springs can be found off the coast of Italy, Syria, Greece, Israel, Australia. But the Bible revealed these freshwater springs many centuries before man discovered them for himself. God asked Job again, Job 38:16, "Have you entered the springs of the sea?" Only God could have known that. There are some astounding revelations in the Bible in the medical field. Knowledge that was only recently discovered by man himself. Of course, I could bring up blood. And life is in the blood, the Bible says. Man used to actually practice bloodletting. Another impressive piece is about medicine is the practice of circumcision. It's very prevalent in our modern world for cleanliness and health issues. Usually the infant child is given a shot of vitamin K before the procedure. And there are very definite reasons for this. Scientists now know that vitamin K is a vitamin produced by the liver and used by the body for the purpose of clotting the blood when one has an open wound to prevent the individual from bleeding to death. The extra vitamin K is introduced into the infant system because the circumcision is usually done on the day of birth. But doctors also know that if they were to wait and circumcise the baby on the eighth day after birth, they wouldn't have to give the shot of vitamin K. And that's so because it's only on the fifth through the seventh days that the infant's body begins to first produce vitamin K. And doctors will tell you on day eight, the level of vitamin K in the body is higher than at any other time in one's life. After that, it all levels out. So if doctors were to wait till day eight of the child's life, there would be no need for the shot of vitamin K. Now that's astounding to me when you think about what God said thousands of years ago. In Genesis 17:12, He said, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generation..." Ever wonder why God chose the eighth day? Because He knew something that man didn't know. That's amazing. On and on we could go with scientific facts. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth His handiwork. His handiwork gives us the proof that He exists. People need to come over, cross over to the other side from being a skeptic to being a believer. Number six, talking about crossing over to the other side, how about crossing over from being single to married? You know, in light of the divorce rate in our nation, ever since the late 70s, it's hovered anywhere from 48% to 52%. That's atrocious. More than half of marriages in our nation end in divorce. People need to learn some things before they ever cross over to that side of matrimony. One thing they need to learn is that God intended for marriage to last for a lifetime. Matthew 19, first few verses, the people of Jesus' day said, "Lord, is it all right for a man to put away his wife, to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Jesus' answer essentially is, "No, it's not." Verse 6, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." And then in verse 9 of Matthew 19, "I say to you," the Lord said, "whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Whatever God has joined together, let not man separate." Divorce itself is a sin if it's not a spouse putting their spouse away for fornication. That's what Jesus said. People need to learn that before they cross over to the side of matrimony. People need to learn something about the relationship itself. from God's Word. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Boy, that sounds archaic, don't it? A lot of women out there take offense at that sort of thing. You mean I've got to submit and he gets to be the boss? Yes, somebody's got to be the boss, or you're just going to have chaos. God says that the man, he didn't say the man was perfect or flawless. He didn't say that the man would never make any mistakes, but he did put the man in charge in the home. It's just a fact. And if people would recognize that, there'd be a lot more peace and happiness within a home if they'd respect that. But also he says, verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Verse 24, as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And that should be being subject and obedient with respect. Not fine, you're the boss, whatever. But respectfully. Paul goes on to say in verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. But there are some things some men need to understand too about the marriage relationship before they cross over to that side. It says here in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Love her sacrificially. Respect her. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, Peter said to husbands, husbands likewise dwell with them in understanding, giving honor to the wife, so as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Giving honor to the wife, treating her like a precious thing. Husbands want to go over here to this husband is the head of the wife thing and beat their wife over the head with that. No, you treat her like a precious thing. Giving honor to her. That's what we need. God doesn't command here that we understand them. I'm not sure that we ever could do that. But he says be understanding with them and understanding toward them. And treat them like a precious thing. Oh, if more husbands would learn that before crossing over to the other side. And then finally, talking about crossing over the other side, let's think about crossing over from earth to heaven. In John 14, 1-4, Jesus is about to leave earth. He's going to be crucified and die, be in the grave for 3 days, be resurrected. About 40 days later, he would ascend up into heaven. But he promised his disciples in John 14, 1-4, that he was going to go to his Father's house and prepare a place for them, and that he would return again and bring them to heaven. What an amazing promise. But that promise isn't just for anybody. Then in verse 21 of the same chapter, he said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I'll love him and manifest myself to him. You want to take the Lord up on that promise to enter into his Father's house, you must keep his commandments. Faith only won't do. Even the demons believe and tremble. James argued in James chapter 2. Are they saved? Certainly not. But they believe. You see, it's not faith only. Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Here's how we get from earth to heaven. Here's how we cross over. Straight from the Bible. It's all in Acts chapter 2 if you read it. It starts with hearing the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, 17. Then you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8, 24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. Then we need to be willing to repent of our sins. In Acts 2, they heard Peter preach. Many of them believed because they were cut to the heart and asked what they needed to do. And Peter told them in verse 38, repent. Must repent of our sins. Then we need to be willing to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Then we have to be baptized to have our sins washed away. Again in Acts 2:38, Peter told them when they asked what they needed to do, he didn't say, well, you believe, that's it. That's all you got to do. No, he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. People want to go in there. They want to argue about what that word for means. And that don't really mean. Read Acts 22:16 to those people. In any version. You can't get away from what's said there. Saul had been already become a believer, who became Paul. Saul had been praying for 3 days. And Acts 22:16, Ananias came to him and said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You mean Paul wasn't already forgiven of his sins? He'd been believing and praying for 3 days. He wasn't. He had to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But when? That's the point of dissension. When does the blood wash away my sins? Well, based on Acts 22:16, it's at the point of baptism. After I've heard and believed and repented and confessed my faith, I'm baptized, and then the blood of Christ washes away my sins. But it don't end there. The child of God can so sin as to lose his salvation. Simon did in Acts chapter 8 and was told to repent for God's forgiveness. The Lord said in Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." That's how you cross over from earth to heaven. You obey the gospel by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing faith, and being baptized, and then you serve the Lord faithfully till you die. And God has promised, the Lord has promised, that He'll say, "Enter in, thou good and faithful service, and to the glories of your Lord." Jesus said there, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." He was a man who went about doing good, doing God's will. There are many areas in which folks need to cross over to the other side. These are just 7. Maybe you can study further and find more. I'd love to hear about yours. Let's pray. Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening, and have a wonderful day.